Let's read Belgic Confession, Article 37, on the Last Judgment. The Last Judgment, that's Belgic Confession 37. This time, paragraphs 1 and 3. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Paragraph 3. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labour and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and, being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. We begin tonight with a couple of false Christs, or potential false Christs, you can decide. Two false Christs mentioned by brethren in England and Malaysia who listened to last week's class on false Christs. And the first one is a gentleman who goes by the name Yanuka. And Yanuka is different from Manuka. And Manuka is a sort of honey from a tree that's indigenous to New Zealand and Australia, though now it's grown all around the world. So the bees, they go to this tree, and the honey is called Manuka, and supposedly very tasty, and it's a sort of a sugar substitute for some people. And some people think if you dab it on affected parts, it'll bring healing. This chap, Yanuka, mentioned by the English saint I referred to earlier, is Rabbi Shlomo Yehudi Beery, or to anglicize his name, Rabbi Solomon Judah Beery. So Rabbi Beery or Yanuka. And Yanuka carries the idea of a child with prodigious knowledge. And this is a name given to him by his followers. This chap, Rabbi Beery Yanuka, was born in 1988 in Spain and now lives in Israel as a rabbi, either 34 or 35 years old at present. I didn't check his birthday to work out if he's 34 or 35. His followers call him Yanuka because from a child he had prodigious knowledge of the Torah, the Jewish terminology. We more commonly call it the Pentateuch, and the Talmud, with the ability to cite large swathes of it. So he knows the Torah and the Talmud. He attracts great crowds, and his supporters claim that he performs miracles. So the question is, and this will test you because you can draw upon last week, the question is Yanuka a false Christ? Remember how we defined a false Christ last week. Is he a false Christ? According to what I've read, he doesn't claim to be the Messiah. His followers don't claim, at least not yet, that he is the Messiah. As far as what I've read, it's only some professed Christians of a dispensationalist charismatic variety who claim that the Jews might identify him in the future as the Messiah. So to return to the original question, is Yanuka a false Christ? No. He doesn't claim it. Remember, Matthew 24, verse 5, I am Christ, the person claims it. Nor do his followers claim that he is the Messiah. Last week, from Matthew 24, verse 24, lo, here's Christ, lo, there. That's his followers. It's just some Christians, professed Christians, claim that his followers might identify him as the Messiah. And you're tempted to say, well, at that rate of going, I mean, who knows? Anybody in this room could be identified by some nutcase or head the ball. I don't know. That guy Joe could claim that he's the Messiah, so maybe Joe's a false Christ then. Where does this sort of thing end? So what is Yanuka if he is not a false Messiah? Answer, he's a knowledgeable rabbi who's living in Israel. He's popular. Some people claim that he works miracles. He's a leader in a false religion, but not every leader in a false religion is a false Messiah. Now maybe he will become a false Messiah. And I suppose he's more likely to claim to be a false Messiah than your next door neighbor. But then he would have to claim it, or his followers would have to claim it of him. So with regard to Yanuka, at least for the present, no. That should satisfy, we hope, our brother in England. Now we're going from Spain and Israel with Yanuka to Hong in China. This is the one mentioned by a brother in Malaysia. Hong Zhu Quan. My pronunciation is probably quite a bit out, so I'm just going to call him Hong. And Hong was a Chinaman from 1814 to 1864, and he died aged 50. So let's apply what we learned last week and with Yanuka to Hong, who was a very amazing and influential character. The first guy, Yanuka, is still living today. So that makes him more interesting than several false Christs or potential false Christs. Hong had huge historical influence. Now, Hong claimed that he was the younger brother of Christ. He was born in 1814, and he claimed to be Christ's younger brother. I mean, he's 1800 years younger. You usually don't get them like that. I mean, some of us here have younger brothers, but 1800 years, that's some going. He claims to be the younger brother of Christ, that he saw Jesus Christ in his visions when he ascended up into heaven. Hong now I'm referring to, not Jesus. Jesus did refer, of course, ascend to heaven. But Hong said that he, Hong, ascended to heaven and received a divine mission. The divine mission included destroying Confucianism and Buddhism in China. So smash Confucian and Buddhist statues, destroy Confucian and Buddhist books. Hong, go preach, do mission work. And he founded this strange synchronistic Christianity. He came into contact with some Christian literature and some Christian missionaries. It was a sort of a utopian communist type group that he started. Then he translated, or better, adopted the Bible from an earlier Chinese version. And he said, this is the word of God. He tweaked bits to suit his own particular way. So He's the younger brother of Jesus Christ. That's his claim. Is he a false Christ? This is the tricky one, because it says, I am Christ. And what do you do with a guy who says, I'm his younger brother? I mean, what do you do with a guy like that at a whole host of different levels? A good flogging would have been the answer of certain ages in this group. So he claims to be the younger brother of Christ. You're getting very, very near to that stage. But then he claims to have set up the Taiping heavenly kingdom. So he sets up this heavenly kingdom. Now, biblically speaking, what does that make you think of? The heavenly kingdom. Biblically speaking, what comes nearest to the heavenly kingdom? The kingdom of heaven. So Jesus came and set up the kingdom of heaven. That's especially the term for it used in the gospel according to Matthew. And this guy, he's Christ's younger brother, moving a little bit further to the east and moving forward 1800 years. And he's setting up the Taiping heavenly kingdom. And then the third thing, younger brother of Christ, heavenly kingdom. And the third thing is that some say he declared himself, or his followers declared him to be, the Messiah. So is he a false Christ? Well, if he or his followers said he was. But then you've got the problem. You can be a younger brother, but you can't be your older brother. So then, was he the younger brother of Christ and then he became Christ? But then, with a guy like that, things don't really have to make sense. Let's go a little further with this guy. I'm inclined to think from the sources that either he did claim to be the Messiah at some point, or his followers claimed that of him. So I'm taking him as a false Christ. So it rests upon a factual issue. Did he in fact claim it or did he not? And then there are certain terms in Chinese which could be rendered Messiah, so it gets a little bit more difficult. But this false Messiah, as I said, I'm tipping my hand on this one. This false Messiah started a war. Now, how many signs of the second coming of Christ do we have? Two. False Christs and wars, rumors of war. Can you think of any of the false Christs we mentioned last week who also started or featured largely in a war? I'll give you a clue. It's not my favorite, Moses of Crete, who wanted the Mediterranean Sea to open up in the 5th century so that he could walk his followers over to the promised land. Bar Kokhba. Here is a man who claimed to be the Messiah, and certainly Rabbi Akiva and others said he was the Messiah, and there he is in the second Jewish revolt in the 130s AD. Well, if we identify Hong as a false Messiah, he had a massive hand in a huge war called in history the Taiping Rebellion. So there was the Taiping Heavenly Kingdom, this Chinese version of this guy of the Kingdom of Heaven, and then there's the Taiping Rebellion. Now Jesus, he claimed, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight. But the Taiping Heavenly Kingdom was of this world, and its servants did fight. The Taiping Rebellion. And the dates for the Taiping Rebellion, 1850 to 1864. And if you remember, 1864 was also the year that he died. And then the last remnants of that war were mopped up in 1871. So the Taiping Rebellion was a rebellion against the Qing dynasty from 1636 to 1912. And this Taiping Rebellion is the bloodiest civil war in world history. The bloodiest civil war in world history. Anyone want to venture a guess as to what sort of magnitude the number of deaths through the Taiping Rebellion in those 14 years in the middle of the 19th century?
3 million.
3 million? Higher?
10.
10. 6 to 8. The answer is, and all these things can only ever be estimates, 20 to 30 million people dead. One nutter, that's what he is, in unsophisticated contemporary parlance, one header, and there were other people in his religious movement too who were grossly led astray. And we see 20 to 30 million people dead. And one can imagine what this did to Chinese attitudes regarding the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We let these missionaries in. And here's one guy, and he claimed to get it. Then he said this, and then we ended up 20, 30 million people dead. And then, of course, you have a false Christ, you have war, then plagues and famines. Four signs. This civil war had religious connotations. The kingdom of heaven was coming in concrete form with Hong and his followers. It had an ethnic dimension because he was from a minority group which felt itself oppressed by the majority. And of course it had a political because he was now the leader of his own kingdom. Not only was this the bloodiest civil war in world history, it was actually the largest conflict in the 19th century. And there were a lot of conflicts in the 19th century. So one man who claimed to be Christ, that's my reading of it, I stand open to correction, led to the bloodiest war in 100 years, that 19th century. So he's a very good one to mention. One was contemporary, not Manuka Hilary, Yanuka, and the other one was, in a sense, the most influential in terms of people dead, but not only dead spiritually, but dead physically. Billy?
The American Civil War was on at that same stage.
Yes, there's overlap with much of the American Civil War, 1861 to 1865. The Taiping Rebellion, 1850 to 1864. So it started before the American Civil War started, and then it ended a year before the other one. But the American Civil War was devastating, brother against brother and so forth, but there weren't 20 to 30 million people dead. Does anyone have access to a smartphone? If I remember rightly, this war, except perhaps for King Philip's War in New England, saw a larger percentage of Americans fighting and dying than any other. But compared to the Taiping Rebellion, nothing. I mean, what actually was the population of America in 1861 to 65?
620,000 dead.
620,000 dead. What was the population of America in that time? But 20 to 30 million people dying in this Taiping Rebellion. I mean, how many people were in the U.S. at that stage? There wouldn't have been that much more. We should throw in, though, that into this Taiping Rebellion, in order to help the Qing Dynasty, this Chinese empire at the time, the French were drawn in too, and the British under Charles George Gordon, who got the name, therefore, Chinese Gordon. So the Brits came in with the French to put down the rebellion started by Hong, this false Christ. Chinese Gordon had earlier fought in the Crimean War and would later die in the siege of Khartoum when the Mahdi's forces, and he claimed to be the one predicted as a forerunner for the end of the world, the Mahdi, the Sudanese, got there 2 days before the British government, which dillied and dallied, actually sent the relief party that reached them. It just came a little bit too late. Now, these two guys, Yanuka, a contemporary in Israel, Hong, middle of the 19th century in China with massive ramifications, brings us back to this question We're going to go a little further than we did at the end of last week's class. How do we recognize certain people as false Christs? The answer is, if the person claims to be the Messiah, or if others claim that he is the Messiah, and he's operating in a sphere that's local and secret, like most of them, or even if he's operating on a global and public scale, like the final Antichrist, he's not the guy. Because he's not public, and he's not glorious enough. So no matter how public, no matter how global, he can't be public and global enough. Secondly, and more basic, you know that he's not the true Christ because he's on earth. He's not coming in heaven. And then the new point is that if someone says, I am Christ, and the world doesn't immediately end with the sun and the moon and the stars going dark or turning to blood or falling and the sky being rolled up, then you know that he's not. And in order to see this even clearer, we need to go back thinking of the basics. The first coming of the true Christ, he's on earth in his state of humiliation. Conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, laid in a manger, 33 years later, he's crucified for the sins of God's elect. Then, from his ascension onwards, he's seated at God's right hand in heaven, where he is until his second coming, when he who's in the third heavens comes to the first heavens, the skies above us, in great glory with myriads of angels, at the end of the present age, on the last day, to bring both the quick and the dead to the final judgment. And then you get some other guy in China, or some possible guy in Israel, or some other guy who's trying to go through the Mediterranean as on dry land, or a rebellion in 135 in Jerusalem. And it's very clear who's the true Christ and who isn't. Here's Belgic Confession, Article 37, the second half of the first paragraph. It says that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven corporally, that's bodily, and visibly, and everyone will see him. And he will come from heaven corporally and visibly with great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. There. This means that the test for any messianic claimant is not, does he do miracles? Does he do amazing miracles? Is he really popular? Well, that must be the Christ. No. Does he have political power, even if he rules over the entire world? Well, look at his achievements. He's brought world peace and prosperity. And you say, those are the wrong tests. Those aren't the issue. Article 37 of the Belgic Confession, summarizing the teaching of Matthew 24 and the rest of the New and indeed the Old Testament. One final thought before we leave this topic. The vast number of the false Christs. Remember, Matthew 24 verse 5 says many. The vast number of them, whether they convince a lot of people and lead to 20 or 30 million people dying, or they only claim it and they get half their household believing them, we're dealing with hundreds and thousands and many, many thousands of them, is a testimony to the truth of the real Jesus, because you don't get half as many or even near it false Buddhas. You know, I am Buddha. I am the Mahdi. I am Muhammad, or anything like that. You get a forgery, and you get so many forgeries of the genuine article. And the comings of all these false messiahs, as we said last time, are pointers to the real Messiah who's coming. Now, the contemporary nature of these signs and I'm not thinking of Yanuka here, the contemporary nature of these signs on the second coming is understood, and underscored rather, by further seismic activity in Turkey or Syria. On the 6th of February, so about 2.5 weeks ago of this year, 2023, we had, according to the last source I looked at, 7.8, with a little aftershock, 7.5 on the Richter scale, and the last estimate I saw was that 49,000 people are dead, and it'll probably increase further. But then 2 days ago, the 20th of February, we hit 6.4 on the Richter scale, and in that quake on Monday, 8 people so far are reckoned to have lost their lives. So it's in the news. The more vivid signs attracts the news. Other signs like apostasy never features in the news as prominently as that sort of thing. Now, I was looking at a book earlier this week that dealt with the 14th century. That gives you a clue. And it made some striking points regarding the worst ever pestilence in the history of this world, so far as I've known. What was the worst ever pestilence? So move from false Christ now to earthquakes. Now we're into pestilences. Can anyone recall?
The bubonic plague
or the Black Death, when, according to some estimates, a third of Europe died, and the worst wave of it was 1348 to 1349. Now, what country in Western Europe was hit first and worst by the Black Death? First and worst. It was hit first through its ports in the Mediterranean. That gives you a clue. It isn't Denmark then. Spain? Nope. Nope.
Italy.
Italy was hit first and worst. And what I found particularly interesting is that before the Black Death struck Italy, there had been a famine in Italy. So there is a famine, and the next thing, bang, a second sign, pestilence. And then, bang, literally bang, earthquakes up the peninsula. So they were hit, sort of the old 1-2 and then 1, although maybe more of a 1-2-3. Famine, pestilence, and earthquakes. Here's Matthew 24, verse 7. There shall be famines, that was the order, and pestilences, and earthquakes. Whereas Italy had famines and earthquakes and pestilences. So there's a cluster of those three, just as we saw 4 with the false Christ Hong.
They didn't have volcanoes as well.
Did they have volcanoes?
It is.
Pompeii or Vesuvius. The book didn't mention any of them, so I can't comment. So probably unlikely. I think it would have thrown it in. I think anyone writing the book, even an unbeliever, would have thought that, well, that'll make good reading, I'll put that in. Now, we're getting nearer to beginning persecution, our new sign tonight. And I'm going to introduce it by calling to your remembrance that Jesus Christ, in Matthew 24, verse 8, and in Mark 13, verse 8, calls the signs of his second coming birth pangs. Let's go back to that, explain that, and then develop it and bring in new material. Birth pangs. Convulsions in the brute creation. Convulsions in the earthly creation with earthquakes, right? Convulsions in the astronomical creation involving the sun and the moon and the stars. So underneath human beings and high up, convulsions, birth pangs. Convulsions too in human beings. In the nations, there's a convulsion with human beings with famines, can't get enough to eat. Pestilences wrecked with contagious diseases and convulsions in the form of wars. And then convulsions in the church with false Christs last week and now persecution. Convulsions hitting people through famines, pestilences and wars. And then especially in the more religious sphere, convulsions hitting people with false Christs and persecution. So we've got these birth pangs, and what's going to be born is the new heavens and the new earth and a new glorified people. And these birth pangs with their convulsions are embracing outer space, our planet, the earth, and human beings, unbelievers and believers. In fact, the convulsions are embracing everything. This idea of convulsions is important, and that's why I'm bringing it up at this point, convulsions, birth pangs, because of the word that is used for persecution and in Matthew 24 verse 9 and used often in the New Testament. Matthew 24 verse 9, what is the word here that's used for persecution? Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Hilary, affliction. And the word here rendered affliction is often translated as tribulation in our authorized version. Tribulation. And it's worthwhile getting at the idea of this specific Greek word, thlipsis. Tribulation, that's being squeezed. Not like a handshake, you know, sort of a friendly sort of a squeeze. You're being squeezed, you're being squashed, because a squeeze is one thing, but a squash is a lot worse, and you're being pressed down. So that's what the Bible, that's the key word that the Bible uses for persecution. It's called tribulation. We are squeezed, yea, squashed, and pressed down. And this word tribulation, persecution, or present subject, like birth pangs, involves pain. And it's a very obvious example of a birth pang in that it involves pain. Tribulation, that is persecution, that squashing comes from without. And especially when we're talking about being pressed down, it comes from above you. It's like someone is standing on your stomach or maybe on your chest. And maybe there's two or three people doing that. And in the birth pangs, that's pain, which comes from within and inside. Now we've referred to Matthew 24 verse 9 as afflicted. They will deliver you up for tribulation. There's another reference for tribulation in Matthew, of tribulation, in Matthew 24. See if you can identify it. If you can spot it. Yes, Mary's right. Verse 21. So, verse 9, tribulation. Verse 21, tribulation. And the idea is that there are earlier and lesser birth pangs, tribulation, in verse 9, and they occur throughout the last days, from Christ's ascension into heaven all the way to his return from heaven. And there are later and greater birth pangs immediately prior to the second coming. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation. So there's tribulation throughout the New Testament here, and there's the great tribulation immediately before our Lord's return in the clouds of heaven. Then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, the cosmos, to this time, no, nor never shall be. And in fact, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now in this class, we're going to deal, and next week too, we're going to deal with the earlier and lesser tribulation, in keeping with our stated plan to deal with the period of the Great Tribulation immediately prior to Christ's return and the various features of that Great Tribulation later in these classes. So let's then look at persecution or tribulation from the New Testament. And we're going to do this in the form of questions, so think hard about them. From the New Testament scriptures, more specifically from Acts onwards, who is the most famous persecutor? Paul. Saul of Tarsus is the most famous persecutor. Question two. From Acts onwards, whose persecutions do we know most about? Whose persecutions? That is, a person who is persecuted. It's Paul again. He's the most famous persecutor, giving it out, as it were, and he's the most famous persecuted. And right from Acts chapter 9, when Paul was converted, so here Paul, the worst persecutor of the pages of Acts onwards, the worst persecutor is converted in Acts chapter 9 by the grace of God and Jesus Christ. And in that very same chapter, we see him going from persecutor to persecuted, and he ends up escaping from Damascus by being lowered over the wall in a basket. So Moses was put in a basket on the River Nile to escape as a baby, and Paul is lowered on a basket, obviously a much bigger basket. So there it begins with Paul in Damascus and with that basket. And then you see him in the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, the third missionary journey, the journey to Rome in the book of Acts, and his epistles. Let's turn to a couple of instructive passages in this regard, starting with 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul is here embarrassed about having to mention his persecutions. They forced him to do it. It was as if he was boasting, so he had to be pushed. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Halfway through the verse, he says, in stripes above measure, he's talking about rods hitting his back, and maybe whips too, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, Paul's last canonical epistle. 2 Timothy 3, verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And he makes the general point regarding all Christians, true Christians, yea, and all that will, or all who wish or want to live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. Now this 11th verse, referring to Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, can we date this? What is Paul referring to here?
Second missionary journey.
You're going for the second, Julian? Why do you think the second?
Well, maybe the first.
It could be the first, Julian says. And I'm guessing you're thinking it could be the first because Timothy, to whom he wrote, or could be the second, because Timothy, to whom he was writing, was with him in the second. Is that where you're coming from? I'm inclined to go the first missionary journey, because in the first missionary journey, that was the order he went to Antioch on the way out, Iconium and Lystra, which wasn't the order in the second missionary journey. And then Timothy joined Paul in his second missionary journey, but Timothy lived in Lystra. So he was a believer at this stage, I take it to be. Yep, he's a covenant child. And he would have seen it in Lystra, and he would have heard what had happened in Iconium and Antioch beforehand. Now, what about martyrs who are named in the New Testament? A martyr, of course, is someone who is put to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. Martyrs named in the New Testament, more specifically in Acts and onwards, because we're not referring to John the Baptist, who was a martyr. But John the Baptist's martyrdom wasn't a sign of Christ's second coming. Why? The first coming was still there. And then Christ, of course, you could say he was martyred, that he was put to death for the truth. But martyrdom isn't the best way to describe his work at all, because his work on the cross is redemptive. He's dying for our sins. He's the head of the church, not someone else suffering for the truth, as it is in Jesus. So the first martyr in Acts onwards in the Bible is Hilary?
Stephen.
Stephen was a deacon who became a disputer, who became an apologist, who became a martyr in Acts chapter 7. A very long chapter. Who is this second martyr specifically named, and the first apostle to be martyred?
James.
Acts chapter, you're not allowed to say 3 or 4, obviously, since the last one was 7. And if Paul went on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, it has to be before then. At the start of Acts chapter 12, who is the last person in the Bible specifically mentioned and named as a martyr?
John.
Nope.
Peter.
Nope. And by last, I should add, and maybe I should have said this earlier, I'm talking about the way they're arranged in our Bibles.
Apostle?
Nope, not an apostle. Jude. It's in the book of Revelation. That may give you a clue. Mentioned in the letters to the 7 churches. Revelation 2 verse 13. The other martyrs we've spoken of, Stephen and James, were martyred in Jerusalem. Well, here Antipas is martyred presumably in Pergamos. Yeah, it even makes that point. It refers to those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you in Pergamos, where Satan dwelleth, because emperor worship and Asclepius, Satan worship, were big in Pergamos.
Would that have been Polycarp?
I think we should mention Polycarp. He's a good one to mention. We'll see about mentioning Polycarp next week, Lord willing. Now, there are other martyrs whose deaths aren't specifically mentioned, but are certainly intimated in the New Testament. Whose deaths are signs of Christ's coming. So Hebrews 11 wouldn't work because it's there in the Old Testament. But it's good to mention. They were martyrs and great examples of men and women of faith. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. Here we have Paul. Paul says there, I am now ready to be offered, poured out as an offering to God, drink offering. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure from this world in death, the time of my departure is at hand. And there's another New Testament figure who writes similarly regarding himself, not just Paul, but also Peter. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1, verses 13 through 15. And here, of course, Peter is alluding to Christ's word to him in John 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, or appropriate, or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, his bodily existence in this world, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle or body in death, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease or death, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, there are other forms of persecution in the New Testament that we have not yet mentioned. Imprisonment. Who in the New Testament was imprisoned for the gospel's sake most? Paul. Who next?
Peter.
Peter. He's mentioned a couple of imprisonments, at least, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Which famous instance of persecution resulted in the scattering of the church?
At Jerusalem,
in Acts 8, verse 1, when Stephen was killed for the faith, martyred by stoning, at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the most famous example of being exiled, so you can be martyred for the faith, you can be put in prison for the faith, you can be scattered for your faith, that is, they're coming to get you, so you have to leave possessions and friends and so forth and flee. The most famous example of someone being exiled for the faith, John on Patmos in the book of Revelation. And all these things are signs of Christ's coming. They're all pointers. They're tribulations, squeezings that are like birth pangs. Now, in our remaining time, I'd like to give a brief history of persecution. Brief. We'll say more about examples of persecution, Lord willing, next week. But this is a brief history of persecution, especially from an older Protestant book on church history. And by an older Protestant book on church history, I don't mean that in any way depreciatively. Think of an older Protestant book that's dealing with church history and it mentions persecution. So it's not going to mention contemporary persecution or even recent persecution, sort of the older types of books, and they're not in any way less valuable for that. Now, the main persecuting parties in the early church are two. The early church, there were two main parties that persecuted. And you see this in the book of Acts.
The Jews.
At the very start, like in Acts 7, the Jews are persecuting the Romans. This thing hasn't really spread much beyond Jerusalem and Judea. And by Acts 7, it hadn't even really gotten to Samaria, at least according to that narrative, the way the material's presented. So the Romans, they're sort of, oh, here's a just religious dispute among these Jews. We don't really care. But as time went on, the persecution more and more is at the hands of the Romans. So Paul is persecuted by Jews and Romans. The Jews persecute him, and then he's put to death by the Romans. And then John is exiled to Patmos at the hands of the Romans. And then, of course, when the church spreads throughout the Mediterranean world, the Jews are, you know, relatively small. They don't have political power as such. So they fall into the background in terms of the major persecutors of Christians. And then the Romans, the persecution here sort of bifurcates again. At the start, it was the Roman Empire, and then it becomes the Roman that does the persecuting. It starts the Roman Empire, and then it is the Roman
Catholic Church.
Church.
the Roman Church.
John Gill didn't write a church history, but often he'll refer to Rome pagan
with its sins and persecution of the church, and Rome papal. And that's P-A-P-A-L. Rome pagan and Rome papal. So the Jews at the start are the persecutors of the fledgling church. Then it becomes more and more the Romans. And it's the Roman Empire, which is pagan, especially at the start of the Christian era. And then the Roman Church, which and becomes more and more papal.
Colin? When did the Roman Church start to influence, so you say, in history?
Well, that question's tied up with the issue, when does the Western Church, or the Catholic, that is, Universal Church, become papal? And then that's a matter of papacy's power, and then the corruption, and then looking back to those centuries where we don't have so much material for persecution. So that's a more tricky sort of question. Regarding the Roman Empire, Rome pagan, John Fox, in the Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, especially referred to the persecution, sort of systematizing it, as occurring in how many periods?
Different emperors.
Yes, he refers to sort of 10 periods with different emperors. So there were 10 of them, the number of completeness or fullness there. That may be a little bit convenient, no, but it's a traditional way to lay it out. Two of the emperors especially stand out as persecutors. I mean, there were many, and they did it in different ways, shapes and forms, and then at different parts of the empire. You know, maybe in Turkey, present day name for it, persecution was pretty bad, but not really in northern France. And then it depended on local administration and how the Christians were perceived in a certain region. So not to think that it was, you know, full bore within all the boundaries. So, especially two emperors, one you'll definitely get. The other one's a harder one.
Nero,
the one you'll definitely get. And the other one,
Domitian
is another. I'd probably put him down as number three, but again, who are we to argue? And then Domitian, he's usually associated with John in the Book of Revelation. That brings up the issue of the dating of that book.
Caligula
was a pretty nasty piece of work too. So he was, I mean, could be number four, Joe, if that makes you feel better. The answer that most of the books would give is Decius. So the Decian persecution. But then things changed. The Christians became more numerous, more influential, persecuted. People began to take a slightly softer view of them. More useful to some of the emperors, and of course one emperor, Constantine, and then we have the decree of Milan in northern Italy in 313, easy to remember, one in the middle and three on either side, 313, were granting religious liberty to Christians. Now things fluctuated a bit back and forward, and then of course later on it's going to be what sort of a Christian, are you an Arian? Or are you Orthodox, Trinitarian? And certain emperors or their wives were anti-Trinitarian and pro-Arian. And then you have the Roman Empire in the West and in the East. Let's move now to the Roman Church and Rome Papal. As I say, this is probably the easiest way to introduce the subject of examples of persecution. Jesus here in Matthew 24 and Mark talks about tribulation. They will persecute you. So in the Roman Church or Rome Papal, persecutions, I'm talking now especially about groups, clearly identifiable and Orthodox, or Orthodox in the main groups. Because, you know, what do you do with the persecution, for instance, of the Albigensians? You know, then you've got to work out these Albigensians and the 13th century in the south of France. And some people say they were proto-Protestants. I don't know, but I read they were
probably more heretical than the Church of Rome, you know. It's some really bizarre views. But Orthodox ones that everybody would have heard of. I'll give you a clue. Think of the Alps.
Waldensians.
The Waldensians in and around the Alps being persecuted for believing the scriptures and for criticizing the corrupt church centered in Rome. Let's move into the 15th. No, let's not. Let's move into the 14th century. The group that's especially being persecuted in the 14th century and onward a little bit in England, Wycliffe and the Lollards. So we got the Lollards in England. And then you've got the influence of Wycliffe in England. There's a university exchange of books and ideas to a continental European university. Prague. And there we run into the great Jan Hus. So we have John Wycliffe and John, or Jan Hus. And then we have the Hussites, and they're persecuted in Bohemia, roughly speaking, the Czech Republic. Now it's Czechia. So we have the Waldensians in the Alps, the Lollards in England, and Scotland, we could add. The Hussites in Bohemia and the environs. And then we come to the Great Reformation, all sorts of persecution there. Then there were many slaughtered in the Netherlands, then called the Spanish Netherlands. Tens of thousands. There was a political, there was a war, and it was religious with the Protestants and the lowlands, sort of Benelux country, Belgium, the Netherlands, Luxembourg. And then the Protestants, they sort of end up more in the north, and the Spanish Roman Catholics more in the south, roughly the Netherlands, Belgium today. But why is that a good example to cite for persecution in this class? When you hear the answer, you'll go, ah. Why is that a good example to cite? This class, sort of theologically, what do we call this class? The Belgic Confession class. Well, the Belgic Confession was written in the backdrop of the persecution by the people in the lowlands, especially the Belgic, the southern lowlands, including Guido de Bray, by the Spanish Roman Catholics. And ultimately, de Bray would be martyred for preaching the faith and for the truth of the Belgic Confession. Staying in Europe and moving forward a little bit in time, we have the French, a lot of persecution in France, but the French under Louis XIV, commonly referred to in history as the something king, the Sun King. The Sun King. Will Durant reckons he was the most important man of his age. He groups his history of the whole period as the age of Louis XIV, and Her Majesty the Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, did not manage to live another couple of years, and she could have passed Louis XIV. I mean, I was rooting for her from many perspectives, but that one too, because he was a really wicked wretch, that man, from every perspective. But anyway, Louis XIV, he was pushing an absolute monarchy. With an absolute monarchy, with one religion, Roman Catholicism, and then one religion sort of more under him than under the Pope. He was an absolutist, and he didn't want a powerful nobility either. He brought them to the court of Versailles and distracted them with distractions so that he could rule and be the absolute monarch. But this was a very difficult time for Christians, and the French Christians were told you've got to leave by a specific date or convert to Roman Catholicism. And in the Cevennes, French mountains in the south, this was especially difficult because they were able to retreat there. More so many roads and so forth, you could sort of dig in, and then eventually they were massacred and attacked. And leaving the country was difficult because you'd want to try and sell your assets, but the Roman Catholic neighbors you were trying to sell up, they had agreed among themselves no bidding, and so you'd only get a pittance. And then everybody would know
that you had a certain amount of money in your back pocket, and they would know the quickest route into Switzerland or Germany or towards the Netherlands or to England or to Ireland. A number of Huguenots came over in those ages, including perhaps, in fact, probably even, the descendants of Brian Crossett. So then, you know, you get a pittance, and then everybody knows where you're going, and then the bandits get you. You know, it was a rough time. But interesting for our purposes is that they especially persecuted the preachers and the teachers of the French Protestants. So then they lost leadership, and then the people became more demoralized, less well taught, and then they're being persecuted and hounded and massacred. And then we had an outbreak of charismaticism, because the people didn't know much, they're more easily taken, and God spoke to me. And then once you let the genie out, then you get all sorts of people telling you all sorts of things. God has told me that whenever we're attacked, none of us will die, and God has told me that I'm supposed to be the next minister, and God has told me that you should share your sandwich with me because I'm hungrier than you are. You know the sort of nonsense that comes out, the sinful deceit of heart of man. Well, then these French prophets. And then whenever some of these French prophets went out, they spread charismaticism to the Netherlands and to Germany and to England and Ireland and so forth, and really got the Protestant faith a bad name.
Well, good. Come out of that persecution, or is it that this is spread the gospel persecution as people, you know, want to leave that area and go somewhere else? The Huguenots have a significant impact on England.
What good came out of it? Prof. Henkel, in his explanation of the decline of the Dutch Reformed churches after the Synod of Dort, mentions various things. That the nation got richer, and wealth often leads to spiritual decline. And one of the things he mentions too is that, well, the French came. We had these Frenchmen that come over, and some of them were influenced by the false doctrine of Moses Amiro, and that corrupted the doctrines of the Canons of Dort. And a certain amount of this fanatic charismaticism that came out of France, that didn't help. There's a lot of ways of answering Colin's question regarding what good came out of it, but I'm going to focus just on one here. Our time's running out. Turn with me, please, to Colossians 1, verse 24. Because persecution is, as Christ said in his Olivet Discourse, a sign of Christ's coming. Colossians 1, verse 24 makes the point that the persecution of the church hastens, or, as it were, speeds up the coming of Christ. Paul says that I now rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. You receive benefit from my persecution. And I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And Colossians, like Ephesians, is one of Paul's prison epistles. Not the final time he was in prison, but an earlier time. He's being persecuted. He's behind bars. And he refers to the afflictions of Christ. And the afflictions of Christ mentioned here are of two sorts. There was his own redemptive sufferings for all of the church. And then there is also the sufferings of Christ's body of believers, which are totally non-redemptive. But God has appointed a certain amount of suffering, just as God has appointed a certain amount of a number of things. And there's a huge vessel that must be filled up. And when Paul suffers, there's more of a filling up of the sufferings. And then when the French Christians are persecuted after the revocation of the Edict of Nantes in 1685, and indeed they were persecuted before the revocation of the Edict of Nantes by Louis XIV's forces, that was one good thing, the filling up of the sufferings of Christ. This is one way in which Paul viewed his sufferings and persecution, and one way which he teaches we should all view our sufferings. And here's something else. Let's return to the Belgic Confession, paragraph 3 of Article 37. The previous paragraph 2, speaks about the judgment day
And then halfway through this third paragraph, in connection with this final judgment, it says, their innocence, the innocence of God's people, their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance of which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, including these Belgian Christians, to use today's language, and Guy Debray and the congregations to which he ministered. And they shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and they shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And we will treat more material on persecution next time.